be seated. You'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. The message this morning is entitled The Forgotten Virtue. Well, John Stott, the great British Anglican preacher, was asked what he considered to be the greatest problem in the church. And his one-word answer was superficiality. Superficiality. And one wonders how anyone can be bought with the precious blood of Christ. You've been delivered from the power of sin and darkness. You've been made a new creation in Jesus and yet remain superficial or at a superficial level in your faith, because the great truths of the gospel call for deep contemplation and adoration and devotion to God. And I think there are the fruits of superficiality are ingratitude and entitlement, that those often go together. What percentage of people would you ask are ungrateful? Well, if Luke's story is any indication, it's about 9 out of 10. 9 out of 10 people are unthankful. 90% of these lepers forgot to thank Christ for his healing power. We know from the rest of Scripture that a thankless Christian is a contradiction in terms. In fact, thanklessness or ingratitude is more in line with the unregenerate mind, as we find in Romans 1:21, says that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So thanklessness is a sign of futile thinking and a darkened heart. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, when he's describing the difficulty that will come in the last days, he says that people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, ungrateful, unholy. It will be characteristic of the age. Now, why is it that we are ungrateful? I think all of us know that, for the most part, we lack for nothing. I came across an interesting statistic not too long ago. A professional organizer named Regina Lark says that the average U.S. household has 300,000 things. 300,000 things. Now, she's counting the paper clips in your drawer, she's counting the silverware in your drawer, in your kitchen, the ironing boards in your closet, all of these things. 300,000 things, that's the average U.S. household. The federal government estimates that a quarter of Americans with two-car garages don't use them for automobiles. We use them to store our stuff. So we lack for nothing. Why is it that we are ungrateful? I think part of it, again, goes along with this superficiality, this ingratitude and entitlement. We think that we are special. A sense of our own specialness begets that kind of ingratitude and entitlement. You may remember the former presidential candidate, John Edwards, senator from North Carolina, had a losing bid for the presidential, Democratic presidential candidacy, and what overshadowed his whole campaign were these allegations of an extramarital affair that actually did materialize. He did confess to it. But this is what he said after that. He explained, I started to believe that I was special and became increasingly egocentric and narcissistic. Popular song from a few years ago declares with not the least hint of sarcasm, I believe that the world should revolve around me. Superficiality, ingratitude, entitlement. What does God owe you? I think your answer to that question says a lot about your relationship with Christ. And here in this story, you have an entrance of a grateful leper, former leper, a healed leper. He understands that Jesus does not owe him anything. He's the opposite of entitled. And yet Jesus gives him everything, and so he is grateful. And I want to study this story under three headings, three single-word headings. The first is separation. These 10 lepers, they stand at a distance, isolated by their condition. The second word is adoration. One leper returns becomes this megaphone of worship and praise to God. And then the third word is declaration. Christ makes this sovereign pronouncement about this leper's faith. So separation, adoration, and declaration. Those are our three headings. First of all, separation. These 10 lepers are isolated and distanced. This is in verse 11. One of Luke's themes is that of the journey, Jesus' journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. We see that in verse 11. He's on the way to Jerusalem, passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, the details here are, I think, intentionally murky. They're vague. We don't know what this village is. It's an unnamed village. We don't know really where Jesus is. He's just kind of out in the wilderness in no man's land. He's on the outskirts of civilization, where he will meet the outcasts of society. And when we read that his journey is going to take him to Jerusalem, that's meant to communicate to us a sense of finality, a sense of completion. This is the reason for which Jesus came. This is the end of his mission. The end of his mission is to go to Jerusalem, to die, to give his life as a ransom for many, to die on the cross, to suffer for our sins. But his path to the cross takes him to this backwater village where he has a providentially arranged meeting with these 10 lepers. The village is unnamed. We don't know whether it's a Jewish village or a Samaritan village. But he's immediately met by the desperate. That's in verse 12. As he entered this village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now, in the original, it says 10 leprous men. Luke refers to them as men. He humanizes them, whereas the rest of society has dehumanized them. They are the cast-offs of society. They are refuse, good for nothing, to be thrown out, ignored. Theirs is a very tragic, vulnerable situation, so they stand at a distance, restricted to the perimeters of polite society, separated, isolated, distanced, huddled together in their misery. Now, we learn later that the grateful leper is a Samaritan. It's kind of a suspense that Luke puts into the story, withholds that detail until the end. So conceivably, it might be a mixture of both Samaritans and Jews who normally would have nothing to do with each other. And yet here they are commiserating, collaborating in their misery, huddled together in their wretchedness, preserving around themselves this safety zone, a mandatory safety zone of at least 50 paces between them and any other people. That was primarily for ritual and ceremonial purity. So these lepers were excommunicated, as it were, from the synagogue, from fellowship with God's people, from the worship of God's people. They could not go in the synagogue. They could not go in the temple. So it brought this great social stigma down upon their heads. We know leprosy was a kind of a broad umbrella term for all manner of skin diseases. If you want to read a very unpleasant yet ancient manual on dermatology, you can turn to Leviticus 13 and 14 at your leisure and see the tremendous array of afflictions, nearly 70 plus afflictions that counted as leprosy, that came under the heading of leprosy. So we shouldn't think of this as strictly as the Hansen's disease, what we think of as the more extreme form of leprosy where people's fingers and limbs and extremities rot away and decay and fall off. There is that leprosy that's still around today, mostly in India. There are a few lepers actually in the United States, but it's very confined. It's a rare form of leprosy, but treatable. But this kind of leprosy could be anything from just some sort of skin, dermatological kind of affliction, eczema, psoriasis, any number of ailments. But fundamentally, if you were a leper, you were unclean. You were separate. You were isolated. You were alienated. If you touched a leper, it carried the same consequences as touching a dead body, touching a corpse. So in Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam was stricken with leprosy after her failed coup to overcome Moses' leadership, we're told in Numbers 12:12, let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away. A leper was considered to be a walking corpse. They'd been given a death sentence. They were under God's curse. So often in the Old Testament, leprosy was associated with a form of divine punishment. So Miriam is one example. Elisha's servant Gehazi is another example in 2 Kings 5. Uzziah is another example where people who were under God's curse, under his wrath, were stricken with leprosy. So they had to walk around wearing torn clothing, again, being able to show that you have this leprosy on your skin. They had to keep their hair unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. So leprosy symbolized sin, defilement, uncleanness, brought such a tragic and vulnerable situation into someone's life. And sin, like leprosy, separates us from God and others. It has internal psychological consequences as well as relational, social consequences. Sin brings decay and rot to the soul, makes us walking corpses. And like leprosy, our sin separates us from others, isolating us. It's only Jesus who in his mercy can cure the deeper malady of sin. So in their social and spiritual distance, they are far off, separated, alienated. They cry to Jesus for help. And to me, it's a fitting sequence. Unclean, unclean, Jesus, have mercy on me. Notice they didn't say, Jesus, I'm 10% clean, or I'm 90% unclean. No, I am unclean, all of me. From the top of my head to the bottom of my foot, all of me is unclean. Have mercy. And indeed, that is the sequence that is required if we are going to be saved by Jesus, to be healed by Jesus, and they have nothing to lose. And so verse 13 says, they lift up their voices in their separation, in their alienation, in their distance from the rest of the community, aware of their wretchedness, collectively aware of their wretchedness, crying out for help, calling Jesus Master. They don't call him Rabbi, they call him Master. There's an expectation of trust here. It's kind of the beginning of the first steps of discipleship, to say, Master. That suggests an attitude of expectation. Jesus can do something for me. Jesus, will you do something for me? Before we say, have mercy, we must acknowledge that we are unclean. And you notice they don't ask for healing. They ask for mercy. And that's how needy sinners pray, acknowledging that Jesus alone has authority over life and death and our physical health, that he is loving and kind. But we pray, we cry out with no claims upon his kindness. We deserve nothing. We are not good enough to merit his mercy. We boldly ask for it. This is a desperate cry for help. So often the extreme forms of leprosy would attack the throat, the larynx. Not only were there degeneracy in the limbs, but also in the throat. And so perhaps their voices were raspy and hoarse as they cry out, Jesus, have mercy. Have mercy. You've heard the analogy of how sin and the gospel are like a diamond ring. The jeweler wants to showcase a diamond ring for you. He puts out a dark cloth, a black cloth, and then on there he places the diamond ring, so that there is this contrast, this resilience. Shows forth the brilliance of the diamond. And I think you have that contrast here. If we just saw the wretched state of these lepers, it would just be like the jeweler is putting black cloth upon black cloth. But no, there is this cry for mercy. That is the gospel diamond ring that gives us hope. F.B. Mayer, the 19th century Baptist minister, tells the imaginary story of says, imagine there's a huge, overpowering bully of a man who comes to a house and pounds on the door. And the door is opened by a small, timid weakling of a man. The giant says, come with me, do as I say, or you're in trouble. I'll pound you into the ground. You're finished. And the small, timid man lets out a squeak of a yelp. Help! Help me! And from within the house, down the stairs, charges an even larger and greater giant of a man. He's twice the size of the bully. And what does that first bully do? He runs. And we are that weakling of a man, overwhelmed by our sin and our darkness and our temptation. And that oversized bully of sin and temptation is relentlessly pounding on the door of our hearts. And like the lepers, we cry out for help. It might be a raspy, coarse, hoarse, weak cry. But however weak our cry, bolting down the stairs will come our Lord Jesus, our champion, to help us. For greater is he who is within us than he who is in the world. Jesus is not put off by the social or spiritual distance from these men. Verse 14 says, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. I always love to follow the actions of Jesus in any one of these little episodes in the Gospels. So what do we see first? Jesus sees the lepers. He sees them. He's beholding them. He doesn't look away in contempt and scorn like so many people did. He doesn't join the townspeople who've rejected and ostracized them, even legitimately so, for ritual or ceremonial purity reasons. He doesn't further stigmatize them. He looks at them. He addresses them with dignity and grace. He sees them. He hears them. How could he respond to them if he had not first listened to their cry, which reflects his heart, gracious, lowly, gentle, merciful? He loves to show mercy to those who ask for help. He speaks to them. He does not ignore their plea. He doesn't treat them as the throwaways of the earth, the refuse or scum of the earth. He treats them like fellow human beings made in the image of God. And he heals them. He hears and answers their request, showing his divinity, his power, his divine power over creation and disease and the curse and the twisted corruption of this world. And his response to these lepers is notable for its brevity. It's notable for what he does not say. He doesn't say, "You're cleansed." He doesn't say, "Be healed." He says, "Go show yourself to the priest." Jesus is not some antinomian. He's not some renegade rabbi who wants to undermine the law. He upholds the law, even the ceremonial law that will be fading away. How much more would he uphold the moral law? But here it's the ceremonial law. Observe for ritual cleansing. The priest would have been the local health inspector who would certify these healings and approve you of coming back into the fellowship of the people of God. Leviticus 14 elaborates the ritual that the priest and the person who's been healed would go through, where then the priest would pronounce them clean. So Jesus does not touch these men. He just, as he does in other stories, he touches the leper. Here it's not so. He just speaks to them from a distance. That's how mighty his power is. He prescribes no medicine. He uses no outward means, yet healing power accompanies his words, so that as they go, as they obey, they are cured. They are cleansed. He commanded them to act on a reality that was not yet realized. He called on them to rest on his power, the power of his word. And as they obeyed, so they were cleansed. So first we see this separation that is social and spiritual. Then secondly, we see adoration. You notice we move from 10 lepers down to one. One leper returns with thanksgiving and worship. Adoration. All 10 obeyed. And as they went, perhaps they begin to notice the blemishes are gone. The skin is cleansed, like Naaman coming up out of the water, and his skin is like that of a baby. Brand new. They notice the change. Perhaps they stop. Perhaps they embrace. Their impurity is gone. They can now be restored to ecclesiastical and communal fellowship. And in the midst of their great joy, one leper turns back. That's what verse 15 says. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Jesus is willing to receive this adoration. He's willing to receive this worship because he is the Son of God. And that's what the leper does, acknowledging that Christ has greatness and power and authority. He's Lord over heaven and earth. In other parts of Luke, it's reminiscent of the shepherds who sang loud praises to God upon the occasion of Jesus' birth. So the leopard praises God, falls at Jesus' feet, acknowledging reverence for his authority. Posture of humility. He thanks Jesus profusely. One commentator observed, when people do not return thanks right away, they usually don't do it at all. And this is why I labeled this sermon the forgotten virtue. Thanksgiving is so easily overlooked. It's the scarcest of human virtues. There was an eminent Scottish preacher named Alexander White in the 19th century who was visiting an elderly parishioner, and this elderly woman complained at length about everything and everyone. And finally, Alexander White rose to bid her goodbye, and his one comment to her as he left was a phrase from Psalm 103, verse 2. He says, "Mind you, forget not all his benefits." John Calvin says, we have short memories in magnifying God's grace, for every blessing that God confers upon us perishes through our carelessness if we are not prompt in giving thanks. That's what this elder, this leper does. He returns quickly, promptly to give thanks. So this is an easily overlooked, forgotten virtue, but it's a virtue that has marked the strongest and brightest saints throughout church history. For it is the very atmosphere of heaven. In the presence of God, angels are singing the praises of God. Those who have gone before us are singing the praises of God. I like the way the Heidelberg Catechism asks, how many things must we know to live and die in the comfort of Christ? Just three. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. A few months ago, we had some flowers in the house, and there were multiple kinds of flowers in this bouquet bundled together, one of which was hydrangeas. And I was the one who put the flowers in the vase, and knowing next to nothing about flowers, in a very short time, the hydrangeas began to droop. They looked dead, and they had ample water, and I had trimmed the stems to make them fit in the vase, thinking that this is what you had to do to help them get access to water, and yet here they were slumped, lifeless. And so we tried various interventions, nothing. So what does one do when one knows nothing about flowers? You turn to the internet, and there was this trick that we found. Apparently, hydrangeas hate cold water, which is exactly what I put the flowers in this vase. And we learned that if you place wilted hydrangeas into hot, steaming water for 45 minutes, they will revive. So at this point, we're willing to try anything. So that's what we did. And sure enough, in about an hour or so, they had sprung back to life in about 85% of what they were before. And what these internet articles told us was that hydrangeas have a very vicious sap that will clog the water flowing up towards the bloom, whereas the hot water softens the sap, dissolves the sap, unclogging that flow and allowing the water to travel up to the bloom so the flowers can prosper and be alive. Well, I think of gratitude as like that hot water to a wilting hydrangea. It has a sanctifying effect on the hardened heart. So often our lives are so characterized by complaining and grumbling and murmuring, like that elderly parishioner that Alexander White was talking to. The grumbling, the murmuring, the gossiping, the envy. We're suspicious of others. We're jealous. We're embittered. And our hearts resemble a grouping of wilted hydrangeas. And gratitude pushes back against that sinful sap of the heart, so that we can blossom with praise and thanksgiving. Like this healed leper, we're told that he praised God with a loud voice. The word that's used there is where we get our word megaphone. He became this megaphone of praise to God. And I like how Luke pulls the rug out from under us. You see here in verse 16 that he has saved this bombshell revelation until now. He says, now he was a Samaritan. Not only was he a leper, he was a Samaritan leper. Not only was he the refuse of the earth, but he was also the hated and contemptible, despised refuse of the earth. The Jews loathed the Samaritans because they were half-breeds and worshipped at a different temple and a different synagogue and believed differently. So it's not just anyone who returned to give thanks. It's the least expected person who would come back and give thanks. This despicable Samaritan, this pariah, who lacked the good breeding and the privileges of the Jewish people. But Luke has preempted our prejudice about who is worthy to receive God's benefits, how God shows his love to the unlikely, to the unlovely. The Samaritan returns to Jesus with a heart, giving glory to God and thanks to Jesus. He just could not stop talking about Jesus' grace and mercy. Charles Spurgeon once shared the gospel with a woman who was so talkative that Spurgeon, who's normally a chatty person, could not get a word in edgewise, and eventually she paused long enough to listen to him as he shared with her the good news, and she began to understand the mercy of God that God had for her in Christ, and she bubbled with excitement and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, if Christ saves me, he will never hear the end of it." So from separation to adoration, finally we move to declaration. Jesus makes a pronouncement about this Samaritan's faith. He sovereignly declares him to be healed and saved. That's verse 17. Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed?" We detect some disappointment in his question. Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? So all 10 miraculously healed, but only one returns to glorify and worship Jesus, the one that you would least expect to follow through and do that. The other 9, it would seem, took Jesus for granted, treating him as a cosmic butler instead of the suffering servant. They called him master, but he's more like someone to be forgotten and someone to be praised. They didn't think they owed him anything. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Luke, says ingratitude is a way of saying that God owes us whatever he gives us, and we owe him nothing in return. That's the fundamental heartbeat of ingratitude, that I can look at God's gifts to me, mountains and mountains of God's gifts, and say, God owes me that, and I owe him nothing in return. Whereas the opposite is true. He owes us nothing. We owe him everything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And who's he saying that to? To some proud, arrogant, boastful Corinthian Christians. All that we have comes from God's gracious hand. If the Lord has given us wealth or strength or opportunities for service or talents or abilities or family or friends, these are all gifts of grace. We have simply received them undeservedly. John Knox, just before he died, the last Sunday night of his life, reported that he was tempted by Satan to trust in himself, to boast in himself, to rejoice in his own accomplishments. The temptation was strong, but Knox said to his servant, "I repulsed the devil with this one sentence, 'What do I have that I did not receive?'" So this 10th leper who came healed, returned, had a genuine encounter with the living God. You see it in his thanksgiving, in his worship, in his praise. The other 9 missed out, so caught up in their new condition, failed to even think of returning to Christ. Now, if we're charitable towards them, we think, yeah, that's understandable. They want to go back to life. They want to get back to life as normal that they have been separated from for so long. I'm sure they were grateful to some degree, but it would seem that God was not the center of their gratitude. It was only this Samaritan who gave praise to God. All of God's gifts are meant to lead us back to the person who is the supreme gift to us. And so Jesus' sovereign kingly declaration to this grateful leper, "Your faith has made you well," or "Your faith has saved you." It's the same word for salvation that we use for so-and-so has been saved. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. We could say that his moral and spiritual darkness were lifted. That this physical miracle had a corresponding spiritual reality. That no longer was he far off and separated and distant from God or from his community. For Jesus had mercy on him. And his gratitude and praise sprang forth from true saving faith. Like Charles Wesley in his great hymn, written only a year after he was converted, "His blood can make the foulest clean." So true faith leads to thankful hearts, to God-directed praise. "In everything give thanks," Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." As we pray together. Father, I pray that you would warm our hearts with this forgotten virtue of gratitude, especially this week of Thanksgiving. May we not just remember it this week, but in the weeks to come and the months beyond. that our hearts may be warmed and filled with true praise and worship and adoration at this ninth, this service. One leper came and returned, fell at your feet. May we have that same attitude springing forth from true faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing together hymn number 125, Let All Things Now Living.